Well, this morning we saw, looking in this psalm, the essence of true repentance. We saw David, though he was a very good king, though he was a man after God's own heart, though he was a great prophet of God, he sinned greatly and he fell into great immoral sin. And we see how after falling into this great sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband, we see that he went on in this state for many months, if not a year, before Nathan the prophet came to him and preached to him, spoke to him and pointed out that he had sinned greatly before God and that he deserved judgment. And then he was convicted of his sin. He was confronted, and we saw a great conviction of sin. He was in turmoil and he was sorry for his great sin before a holy God. He realized that it wasn't just before the people. It wasn't just against Bathsheba and Uriah, but it was against God himself. And that was the chief problem. And he cried out to God for mercy, and he confessed his sin. And so in that we saw a model of true repentance. Those aspects of repentance must be there in every true conversion story. And we saw those words of Augustine. Let's just be reminded of them, where he said, "Let them hear that have not fallen, lest they fall. But let them hear that have fallen, that they may rise." And we see a great example here of a believer who had fallen into great sin, coming back to God and finding favor with God, finding repentance and salvation in his God. But also we see a great picture of coming to faith in the first place. If you have not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how you must come: acknowledging your sin before a holy God, crying to him for mercy, for there is no other way, and confessing your sin before him. But as we move on in this psalm, I must state that there is no way in just two sermons we can delve into every aspect of this psalm. There is so much here. But as we briefly go through this psalm, the tone does change. It changes from this aspect, negative side of repentance, as it were, seeing our sin, calling for mercy, confessing our sin, to the positive side of repentance, as it were. And we see the desires of a man who is truly repentant. And not only do we see the desires, but also the effects in a person of true repentance. And so firstly we see David's desire and prayer for in this psalm is for cleansing, but also joy and for God's glory. And those things I just want to contemplate for a time this evening. You see, the heart's desire of a truly repentant sinner is for joy, true joy, is for cleansing of sin, and it is for God's glory. So firstly, let's look at David's desire for cleansing. You may have been thinking of the question this morning, and as you read through this psalm, the question might come to you: how is it that David can possibly ask for forgiveness when he had sinned so greatly? Is he just asking of God to sweep his sin under the carpet and forget about it? Is he asking God to ignore it? That indeed is what some people believe God to do. There are many religions in this world that believe that we can earn our own way to heaven, and through doing good deeds that God can ignore the bad. The Muslim faith, we see them seeing God as a holy, perfect, just God. And yet when you confront a Muslim, they state that it's in God's prerogative to just forgive. Forgive and forget and allow them to heaven if he just so wishes. But that's not the God of the Bible. We see no justice there. No perfect holiness. Yet our God, the God of the Bible, is perfectly holy. And he is of purer eyes to look on evil. And he cannot entertain evil. And sin against him must be punished. So what is David asking here? We see that David isn't asking for God to just turn a blind eye. But we see David also asking for cleansing. He's not just asking to be forgiven and forgotten and left to carry on. No, he is asking to be cleaned. You see, David had seen that he had been soiled by sin. He realized that his heart was filthy, that his life was tainted. Indeed, we know, as Isaiah states, that even our good deeds are but filthy rags, tainted with sin before God. And so he comes to God in verse 7, and he goes on to say, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You see, this isn't the first instance of this, is it? It's even in verse 2, straight after his cry for mercy. He cries out to be cleaned, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." This picture is for a total cleansing, a repeated cleansing. He sees that his sin is so much that it doesn't take just a quick wash, but it takes relentless cleansing to be purified from his sin. And as I said in verse 7, David goes on to show his understanding of how this is possible. He's not asking for God just to sweep his sin under the carpet. No, he understands that it is possible only by cleansing in a specific way. You see, David here points us to the sacrifices of the old covenant. We see him say, "Purge me with hyssop." Now, hyssop is used time and time again in the ceremonies of the old covenant. We see hyssop used in the sacrifices, sprinkling blood and water. We see it's used to clean the people and homes affected by leprosy and sin. We see the sprinkling of the blood at the ratification of the Mosaic covenant. And we see it many more times beside. You see, David here is speaking of this cleansing, this ritual cleansing by the sacrificial blood. But in verse 16 and 17, you may have noticed, he goes on to say, "But you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You see, David, on one hand, is saying, cleanse me by the blood of sacrifice. But in almost the next breath, he is showing that these sacrifices are not sufficient. So what is he saying? You see, he sees that these ceremonial sacrifices, the sacrifices that he could bring, no matter how many bulls or lambs he brings to the altar, could cleanse him from his sin. We see this in Hebrews, don't we? That it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And David understood this. Indeed, at the time, there was an understanding in the Jewish nation that, or this error that was going around, that they could purchase their salvation. They could sin, but then they just needed to bring a sacrifice to bring something to God, something that they could do to earn salvation. But here David is contending with that and showing that he could bring nothing to the table in order that he could be forgiven. There was simply nothing that he could do in order to be forgiven. You see, he couldn't buy his way into God's good books. No matter how much money he spent on sacrificial lambs, it wouldn't be enough. Calvin put it in a very helpful way. He said this: the Jews, when they presented their sacrifices, could not be said to bring anything of their own to the Lord, but must rather be viewed as borrowing from Christ the necessary purchase money of redemption. Isn't that marvellous? You see, as they brought the sacrifices to the temple to be sacrificed on their behalf, it was not the sacrifice itself that brought salvation, but it's what that sacrifice pointed to, that great sacrifice of the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. And my friends, we can apply this to today. Though we have no sacrificial system in the church today, we have other things that have been ordained by God. And many believe that that is sufficient. We can go through the waters of baptism and be saved. We can come to communion, to the Lord's Supper, partake of it and be saved. We can become a member and an active member at that of a local church. We can pray. We can read God's word. We can give to the church or other charitable organizations. But none of this is good enough for us to be saved. No, David is seeing that there is absolutely nothing he could bring to the table. But indeed, there was something though, a sacrifice that would come, that by the sprinkling of that blood, he could be cleaned. He could be cleaned. Now, is David though saying that these things are unimportant? These instituted sacrifices, is he saying that they are unimportant? We have no need of them, because it's by Christ's blood. Well, no, we see in verse 19, we see, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. You see, it's as the sacrifices are sacrificed in faith, believing in the coming Messiah, the one who would come to atone for sin. It's bringing sacrifices in righteousness that God desires. And so it is with the ordinances of the New Covenant Church. They are important. We must come. But it's as we come in righteousness So as we come in faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work alone, that they are good to partake of and God is pleased by. You see, it's only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be made clean. And David goes on to show just how clean. Just think for a moment how desperately filthy he had become. Even by today's standards, there would be many in this world that would look down on him. He would be on the front pages of all the newspapers if anyone in our royal family should do such a thing. Even by our wicked moral standards of the day, he was truly wicked. He had soiled himself by great sin. And yet David goes on to say that he should be whiter than snow. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You see this confidence here. Confidence in his God that he can be clean by the grace of God. And Isaiah speaks in a very similar way as God is reasoning with the people. He speaks to them, he says, and though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Well, how white is snow? It's probably one of the whitest substances we know, isn't it? Certainly back then, when David was writing it, it was probably the whitest thing, if not the only pure white thing there was. Snow. And to push the boundaries of the metaphor a little bit, we see snow that it's not just white on the surface, is it? No, it's white all the way through. It purifies all. Just think when you look outside after a snowy night, before anyone had been outside, and you look at maybe your muddy garden after weeks of rain, or your filthy street, and everything looks bright and pure and white. And as you step into it or put your hand into it, you see that it's white all the way through. And that's the extent of our purity. We can be clean, thoroughly clean, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But indeed, how long does it stay white for? It just takes a small thing for it to be defiled and spoiled. And so with us, we need to come for cleansing time and time again. For each time we sin, we soil ourselves. We are made filthy in God's sight. And we must come daily for cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. But notice how emphatic David is. That he can be made clean. But not only can he be made clean, but it must be God who does the work. He cannot do it himself. As God brings the snow, so it must be God that brings the cleansing. But not only that, we see in verse 10, this idea of creation. David knew, and we know full well, that it's only God who creates things. Who creates things in the beginning. Who created all things by the word of his power. And David is using these words here. He says, create in me a clean heart. He's emphatic that it must be God who does this. He's saying, you purge me. You clean me. And I will be clean. You create in me a clean heart, and I will be pure. And he goes on, as part of this cleansing that he is desiring, to give me a steadfast spirit. You know, what good would it be for God to cleanse us and leaving us in a wayward state? You see, David was in a wayward state he had once known a steadfast spirit. Just imagine all of those times when he stood firm, when all of his advisors were telling him to kill Saul. And he said, no, he is the Lord's anointed, I will not. He kept his ways pure before the Lord. And yet here he had sinned greatly. And he was going to and fro in the wilderness of sin. And he desired once again to have that steadfast spirit. That he would be steadfast and close to God. And how he needed his heart to be made clean and renewed. And to be given that steadfast spirit once again. And so David here is displaying a repentance very much like a new believer. And sometimes, friends, that's what we need. There are occasions when we fall so greatly that we need to come once again as we came the first time and plead with God for forgiveness. You see, like a written off car, just polishing up the bodywork does no good. No, you need a new car. You need to rely on the insurance company to provide you with a new car. So we have a wrecked life. We are dead spiritually and we need a new heart. And it's only God who can give it. And likewise, sometimes, even though we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we wreck that new car. We sin greatly. And we need to come to God once again for cleansing. It's no good just polishing up the edges, is it? No, we need God to provide us with a new heart. Don't we need to pray this, brothers and sisters? Don't we need this desire? Do you have this desire for perfect cleansing? For that steadfast spirit to be put within us? That we may know God as our Lord and that we may walk with him closely. But so that's the first desire of every repentant believer. Every repentant person. And indeed, that is the first effect of true repentance, true cleansing. And you can have that cleansing here this evening. If you know yourself to be a sinner, if you know yourself to be defiled by sin and dirty, then you too can have that cleansing as David did if you come in repentance. But secondly, the desire is for joy. And indeed, the second effect of true repentance is true joy. True joy. You see, here we come face to face with the desperate reality of the effect of unconfessed sin in a believer's life. What did the filthiness of sin do to David? It took away his joy. It took away his joy. We see in verse 8, he says, make me hear joy and gladness. We see that he had lost this joy and he hadn't heard this joy for some time. And he goes on in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Have you been there? Maybe you're there tonight in that state of being here, sitting under God's word that would once bring you joy, and yet there is nothing. You can just imagine David in that year of backslidden state of going to the temple, hearing God's word read, hearing it explained. You can just imagine one time he heard about creation, read from Genesis, how God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. How he promised a savior when mankind fell. And once upon a time, He was filled with joy as he contemplated his God, that great creator God who is all powerful, but also the one when mankind fell who promised that coming savior. Maybe another time he heard the story of the Exodus read, and he saw how God displayed his great power in delivering his people with great salvation through that blood of the Passover lamb, and how he contemplated that lamb and thanked God for his great salvation. But now, nothing. No joy where there was once joy. No joy in his Savior, in his God, because he was so cold, so far from God. Sin, unconfessed sin, had stolen away the sound of joy in his ears. But not only that, and even more sadly, it took away the joy of his salvation. It took away the joy of his salvation. You see, often we speak of it of salvation as our salvation, don't we? Our salvation, my salvation. And we thank God for our salvation in Christ. And this is, there's nothing wrong with that, because it comes through Christ and given to us. But here David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, doesn't he? Now, I must note that, remember, we are talking about the joy of salvation here, not salvation itself. No, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that all true believers will be kept in God's hand, will be kept to the end, will persevere to the end. Now, that's not to say the warnings in Scripture that seem to show that we can lose our salvation are not to be heeded. No, God uses these warnings to keep his people, that we may be diligent to stay close to him, be diligent to kill the sin in our lives. But here, we're not talking about that. We're here talking about the joy, that very real joy of knowing our sins forgiven, the joy of salvation. You see, David acknowledges here that salvation belongs to the Lord. And because it belongs to him, because it is by the Father's plan, and by the Son coming into the world to die, the Messiah coming, and through the work of the Holy Spirit that it is applied to believers' lives, it is all of God. He sees his salvation as secure. You see, it was God who redeems. It is nothing in and of himself. We've seen that already, haven't we? That he could do nothing. It was all of God. And yet this had become distant and cold. He had lost his joy in this. He had lost his security in this, because he had gone so far through willful rebellion against God. You see, David once had it, this joy of salvation, but he had lost it. Maybe you're here tonight in that cold state, not sure where you are with God, worried that you have lost your salvation, in the depths of sin and waywardness, backslidden before God. Maybe others, your family, your friends here, would not know, but in your heart you know that you are cold towards God. And you have lost that real joy, that knowledge of your salvation. You see, that is a great, the great cost of unconfessed sin in a believer's heart. But two, maybe you've never known, you've never ever known real joy. Now this joy isn't just some kind of happiness, some kind of joy in the worldly sense, feeling happy and pleased. No, there may be many times that the believer goes through great trials and sadness. You can be in the depths of depression, but yet know this joy, true joy, because this joy is the objective truth, the objective knowledge of your sins forgiven through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that for yourself this evening? Have you ever known it? My friends, it's not by anything that you can do. It is only by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never ever known this joy can be had for coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. So joy is the second desire of the truly repentant person. We desire cleansing, being made pure, and that cleansing is ongoing, and we desire that real joy of knowing our sins forgiven. And indeed, that joy is an effect of true repentance. It can be given to us and will be had. But thirdly and finally, the desire of the truly repentant is for God's glory. For God's glory. And this is inevitable. If you do not desire God's glory, then I fear for your salvation. If you do not desire for God's name to be praised and be raised high, I fear for you. You see David's response here. You see, he desires for the sinners to be converted for God's glory. And we see his desire for praise, praising God for God's glory. And we see the desire for his church, that his church would increase and be established for God's glory. And so firstly, the lost to be saved. In verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." You see, he desires to go out and tell the lost of this great salvation. He desires to tell sinners of this way of being saved. He desires to tell sinners about the glory of God. Why? That they may be saved, that they may be converted, turned from their wicked ways to God in the way David had been himself. Just imagine you've been ill for quite some time and you've tried all the different remedies, and finally you find something that gives you a cure, and then you find out there's someone else that's been going through the same as you. What do you do? Well, you want to tell them at the first opportunity how you've found healing. And so it is with the believer, the truly repentant person. We desire to see the lost saved for God's glory. But also we see here in verse 15, swiftly moving on, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." See, David desires to praise God. To praise God for what he has done, for who he is. Do you have a desire to praise God? To praise God in your speech, in telling people about him, in singing praise to him, in coming to worship him? A desire to praise God. And finally, a desire for his church. In verse 18 we read, David pray, to God, to do good in your good pleasure to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. Now through the whole Psalter, this idea of Zion is brought out time and time again, and even through the Old Testament, this idea of Zion is brought out for God's covenant people, God's people, God's church. And he prays in a very real way for the church, not just for the church, for the people of God in his day, but for God's people down through the ages, that God would establish it and build it, build those walls of Jerusalem, that he may be glorified. Do you pray for the church? Do you desire God to establish his kingdom here on earth? That's what we're taught to pray, isn't it? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray for his church. And this all brings glory to God as his kingdom is increasing. So how is any of this possible? And we've seen this already, but we must just finish on this. For these things seem so far-fetched and unbelievable, don't they? That these things could be accomplished in our own lives when we see our own sin. But indeed they can be. And they can all be accomplished through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and none else. It is by his stripes that we are healed. By his blood we can be cleansed. And it is by his Spirit that we can remain steadfast and sure and know the joy of sins forgiven. So do you know that joy? Do you know that cleansing? If you do not, I urge you to come to the one that can give it, the Lord Jesus Christ, and repent as we saw this morning, seeing your sin, confessing your sin before him, and pleading at the throne of grace for mercy. Amen.